This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
Now let me give you a principle that goes with this, and it is this. We tend to repeat, and I believe this is the sign of the fall. I don't think anybody escapes it. I think this stuff is so endemic and pandemic in the human race that it's everywhere. You get the real bad stuff where somebody is sexually abused or physically abused or beaten, and generally that person will go and do exactly the same thing to their own children. And it goes third and fourth. Let me tell you something that's interesting. I'm a teetotaler. That always surprises people. We have a professor in this seminary, and both of us were doing a Billy Graham thing in North Carolina. And we were at this hotel, and Billy Graham was paying for the tab. And he said, "You know, I'd like to have a beer, but I just can't bring myself to putting a beer on Billy Graham's tab." And I said, "Put it on my tab. He thinks I drink all the time." And he did, and I never had a beer. I've never been able to get booze down. I have never been able to drink wine. People say, "Well, if you'd quit drinking Ripple and drink something good, you might be all right." But I mean, I have tried really good wine because I want to be sophisticated and go to a restaurant and say, you know, 1932, that was a good year. Do you, that kind of stuff. But it all tastes like Kool-Aid gone bad to me, and I just can't get it down. Let me tell you what God has done in a supernatural in that one area in my life. God has broken the fourth generation of alcoholics, and He did it in a supernatural way. I always, when I was in high school and college, put my friends to bed. I was always the designated driver because I was the only one that couldn't drink, and I tried. I'd look at beer and say, "Why don't you pour it into John? Dispense with the middleman." And I used to make those kinds of jokes with my friends, but I was always sober. One guy tried to give me a pina colada one time, and he said, "I've just mixed..." Well, he didn't tell me. He told me later that's what he'd done. He mixed just a little bit of rum, and he winked at his wife and gave it to me, and I took one sip, and I went, "Ugh, that's awful." And he said, "No, it's not." And I said, "Not only that, you put booze in it." And he said, "Not enough for you to notice." And I said, "Oh, yeah, but there's this supernatural break." Now, in other areas, those things haven't been broken. But I'm a fourth generation would-be alcoholic, and God broke that. And I think we all have those themes that run in our lives in a lot of areas. Manipulation, gossip, anger, lust. I think abuse plays those things. The kinds of disvaluing of people, of children. The way Bill Glass, who has the prison ministry, says he will go to prison sometimes, and he goes to major prisons, mostly in Texas. And Bill will say, "How many of you guys had a father who said, 'Someday you're going to end up in jail'?" And he said, "It is incredible, just incredible." He said, "It's like 99% of the guys raise their hands." So I think this works. And I think if you're in a very healthy family, a Christian family, who are really in touch with things, that probably didn't happen. But frankly, I find that this happens sometimes more in Christian families than in pagan ones. Because there is this repression thing that we do about trying to be so good. Charlie and Ruth, Peculiar People, do this thing about how they fight on the way to church. And it's just wonderful. The kid is playing with super glue and gets his hands stuck together. And they're trying to get it apart, and they're on the way to church. And he said, "Just do it like that. It looks like you're praying." And then she's yelling about his mother-in-law, and he's yelling about his father. And they're the thing becomes a third world war, and they keep yelling at the kid in the back, "Do something about your hands." And then they pull up to the church, and they get out and say, "Hi, how are you? Praise the Lord. It's so good to see you in church." Let me tell you what that does. What that kind of thing does in the church is first we violate what the church is for, because the church is a place where we can, in a healthy way, release the reality of our lives by being honest with one another. I can't be honest with pagans, but I ought to be able to be honest with you. I ought to be able to say to you, if I'm gay, I'm gay, and it's driving me crazy. Can anybody here help me? Or I've got, or this pastor that I wrote, this associate pastor, if he could just stand up and say, guys, I'm struggling with booze. And I don't know, but we have robbed the church of that reality. And so the church has become less than what it's supposed to be. And so this repression, this kind of thing that we push down, comes out, and often it comes out in very dysfunctional ways in the family. And so I thought it was just an accident when I found a leader of the church who had been doing some really bad things to his family. Until I started hearing, when I first started as a pastor, I started seeing it over and over and over and over again, that sometimes within the context of Christian families, not because they're worse than anybody else, not because they're not trying, not because they don't love God, not because they don't believe in holiness, the problem is that they're trying so hard and they're not facing the reality of their lives that it comes out in some very dysfunctional ways. But let me give you the principle again. We have a tendency to repeat family sinful, dysfunctional, and destructive experience. Mother, child, father, son. We have a tendency to be what our relatives have been. And people, you know, people all, there's a major question and a debate within the discipline of counseling about why that is. And a lot of people disagree depending on the school of counseling that you have. But people will, people say, you know, I look at my daddy and say, I'm never going to be like my daddy. I mean, you would think that the one thing that I wouldn't do, but I find myself thinking and doing things my dad did. And why do I do that? Well, some people have suggested that we do it because we want to go back and get it right, that we can fix it if we can go back, whereas they didn't fix it, and nobody knows for sure. But it's true. We have a tendency, let me give you the principle again. We tend to repeat family, sinful, dysfunctional, and destructive experience. Let me give you two corollaries to that, and then we'll take a break. Some people say, by the way, that's a learned behavior, and who knows? The corollary to that principle is this: correction of the repetition is not dealt with logically because the repetition is at its base illogical. And so there's some supernatural implications in who we are and some very important assets that we have as Christians that others don't have. And then third, the second corollary to the principle, not only do we tend to repeat family sinful, dysfunctional, and destructive behavior, not only does the problem refuse to lend itself to logic, the repetition syndrome can only be dealt with emotionally and supernaturally. I'm going to... a little bit, and I'm not going to go into it now, but a little bit later, I do a major section on freeing prayer. I believe, and I've tested this with so many Christians, that most of us don't know how to pray, and therefore we don't pray. Pagans don't pray because they're afraid that God might be there. It's hard to be a pagan because you go to a funeral, there's a corpse there, and you can't look at it. You've got to be careful when you go to a library because you can only read certain books. You can't go to movies that make you think, because if you start thinking, then you're in trouble. You've got to be careful about your friends. Your friends have got to be party people. You've got to get down, because if you get with a serious friend, you might... It's really hard to be a pagan, because the whole creation speaks of him. Everything speaks of him. And if you're a pagan, you're in big time denial. So pagans don't pray because they're afraid that God might be there if they do. But Christians don't pray because they're afraid if they do, God won't be there. And so they would rather have a little bit, be unsure about it, than to check and have nothing. And I've discovered some things in this year that I went through in terms of preparing this material. I found out so much good stuff about God and about prayer that I can hardly wait to change. But the reason I'm saying that is that a lot of this dysfunctional stuff is dealt with in a supernatural way, not by quoting Bible verses to yourself. Not by saying, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press on. That's not the way you do it. It's done supernaturally and in a major supernatural way in your life. Let's take a break, and then we'll come back and I will continue with some of this. The whole time I'm not going to be talking about past stuff. But trust me, some of this material is going to help you with yourself. It's going to help you with the reason that you can't get out of the law prison. And it's going to particularly help you in the church as a professional as you deal with people the rest of your life. I have learned so often to deal with twits by understanding that there's a child there who has been absolutely emasculated. And we'll talk about some of that later on as we talk about grace in the church. And I'm going to stay with some of this past stuff tonight because it's important that we get it. But I want you to know the whole thing isn't just, you know, we're not going to be bleeding all over each other the whole time. Let me tell you, my philosophy of life is pretty cynical. I believe you're born in one hospital and you die in the other, and the object of life is to get from this one to this one without screwing it up too bad. And I was doing good. I mean, I really was. Nobody to this day can believe what I was going through when I resigned from the pastorate. Man, we had the second fastest growing church in Florida. I was writing a book a year. I was doing 5 broadcasts a week. My sermons, I can go back and listen to the tapes now, and they still minister to me. I want you to know I was keeping that. And that's true. I mean, it was just, and I think God's anointing was there in the ministry, but I was coming apart inside. I was depressed. I was down. Nobody knew it and all that kind of stuff. What was happening is that God was saying, child, we're going to deal with some stuff, and it's time you dealt with it. And see, I'd done all the pastoral counseling and training and clinical training in Boston. So I knew about all this stuff. I mean, I knew, at least in a cerebral way, about how the past does affect the prison, the present. And by the way, that's so biblical, I can't tell you. Once you start seeing it, it's just everywhere you turn in the Bible, that the past really does affect us. And God says at some point, you know, you're going to deal with this. Because I can't hug you, you're so stiff. And the only way I can hug you is to do that. And I don't think, tell me your name. It was Debbie. Debbie, you don't then deal with it and everything's fine and then you dance off with Jesus and everything works. You carry that baggage your whole life. But the thing that makes it carryable is that you've identified it. And so when there's an unreasonable panic at 3:00 in the morning, you can stop and say, I know where that's coming from. When a friend tells you you're ugly and your mother dresses you funny and you're suicidal, instead of acting in a reasonable way, like my whole life isn't bound up in what this person thinks about me, and you fall apart, you stop and you think, I know where that's coming from. I understand that. And so you never get rid of the baggage because we are who we are. But we learn to identify it, to name it, and it loses a great degree of its power. Is that helpful at all with what you're saying? Okay. And then Dee Dee. Oh, absolutely. Oh, absolutely. But I tell you, be careful of this. I want you to get the cognitive stuff, but I want you to apply it. I want you to pray about it. I want you to say, God, you know, I have a wonderful mother and a wonderful father, and they love me. And as they say at Menrith Meyer, my love tanks were filled up. And I'm just thank you so much, God, that I had such a wonderful family. Almost always when somebody says that, there's some snakes right behind the shoes in the closet. So I don't think there's any question. Some people's trauma have to do with nothing more than a Sunday school teacher who said, stand in a corner, and you're embarrassed in front of other people. Those kinds of small things that are not major, and we can deal with them, we can function with them. Some of it goes as far as actual sexual abuse. And I think that the great problem is that we have a tendency, I don't believe in recovered memories or things like that, but I think we have a tendency to deny that big time. So when a person praises their mother too much, there's usually something there, or praises a father too much. Now, I'm not talking about honoring. I'm talking about overpraise. Most guys, Freud was a twit, and he really was. He said dumb things. That whole thing has so affected our culture that it's horrible what he did. But he did say some things that were very helpful. And one of the things he talked about in terms of all that Oedipal stuff is the connection between a father and a daughter. And what's the female side of that? It's mother son is the Oedipal. Electra is the I got guys who are 40 years, 50 years old. Their mother died 15 years ago, and they're still asking, "What would mother say?" Somebody put a trip on them. And while what you say is absolutely true, I'm going to ask all of you in a very gentle way. And it's not a pain. Our great fear is that as we face this kind of stuff, that'll be so painful we won't be able to deal with it. It's not. Trust me. The pain is not trying to deal with it. So say, "Lord, you know, as I remember it, you know, I had a really good mother who wasn't perfect, and I had a really good father who wasn't perfect, but they affirmed me. They gave me a good self-image. But if any of this stuff applies to me, I want to be the best servant of you that I can be. And so reveal to me that which I need to deal with." And I believe there's a supernatural thing that happens in that context. But yeah, you're absolutely right. For some people it's minor, for some people it's major. Let me go to Dee Dee first and then over to you. Let me tell you, she's just gotten engaged, so this becomes a very existential thing. That's right. I'd forgotten. Let me tell you something. The key always is the gospel. The key always is grace. It always is. It doesn't have to do whether you're a good person. It doesn't have to do with how many times a day you hugged your kid. It has to do with giving them the grace that God has given to you. That's a grossly oversimplified, but I think this is how we deal with our children. Yeah.
I'm curious what you think that what role the dynamics of our society today play with or play into the fact that this is so prevalent and talked about in an issue, and so many people seem to be debilitated by it. You know, I've read one example is that the success level that we have allows us to be reflective more and think about these things, which then makes it, not that it's not there, but allows us to get caught up into it and either come out of it or not, but it becomes more of an issue than maybe it did 100 years ago.
Oh yes. I think and I'm sorry, guys, I keep forgetting to repeat these questions, those of you in Charlotte, and I'll try to do that from now on. He was just asking, to what extent does our culture, and I guess an affluent culture that gives us time and opportunity, that we become so turned on ourselves, that this becomes another dysfunction that we have to deal with. I think our culture does that. But let me tell you what I think happens in the church. The problem in the church is that three generations ago, you didn't have to teach this kind of seminar for two reasons. One, it's because guys were trying to put food on the table. That's all the time they had to do. You got to plow the fields, and when harvest time came, everybody had to work. So, man, nobody was looking at their navel and saying, "What did my father do to me?" But another thing is, too, is that Christian theology was so believed and internalized and so earthy in the way it was presented that people were dealing with this kind of material all the time. They really were. When we talk about Reformed theology being called the doctrines of grace, that's no accident. But the truth is, and you guys know that's true, that sometimes in Reformed circle, that's where you can find the least grace. I went to, you all know who George Causley is? You won't know in Charlotte, but we have a guy here who was kind of a television evangelist and a radio guy, and he did this. But I was on his program a couple of times, and it was always, he did a lot, he did an interview, I was a foil so he could express his views, and I used to get tickled at it, it was fine. But I open up the paper one morning, and this sucker has hired somebody to kill this man. He had evidently had an affair with this man's wife, and then the man started calling the radio station, the television stations, and George hired somebody to kill him. And the guy turned out to be like an FBI agent or something, which is not really cool. It can ruin your day. And so he goes off, he called me, and he said, "Steve, man, I want to explain." I said, "Have it explained to me." I said, "George, you're guilty." And I said, "But you're my brother, and I love you, and I'm going to stand with you in this." And I really tried to do that. I went down to the courthouse to and he called me and he wanted me to be a character witness. And you know, listen, I've got this ministry I got to maintain, and my daughter who works in our ministry knew about it, who really understands grace. And I said, George, I'm not sure I can come. It's tomorrow morning. I'll do my best to get there, and if I can, I'll be there. And I didn't have anything the next morning, and I sat around thinking, I'm not going down there. There'll be television cameras. It's going to hurt my reputation. And boy, did God get me. I mean, I sat there at my desk, and I can just still feel this thing welling up. And God's like saying, I'm going to kill you if you don't get down there. So finally I said, all right, I'm going. And so I opened the door, and my daughter's standing in her office as I walked. And I said, all right, I'm going. And she went, yes. And I went down there, not a single television camera. Nobody asked me any question. Nothing happened. But one of the funny things that happened was that he's an Assemblies of God. And, you know, they really process this stuff in an earthy way, in a way that we don't. And so they got their church, they're not forgiven. I mean, they understand that he did something really, really bad, that he hurt the cause of Christ in the community. But they're surrounding him. I mean, they're loving him. They're going to kick his rear end, but they're going to love him. So they're all standing, all these Assemblies of God people are out there in the parking lot, and I show up. They say, what are you doing here? And I said, because I want to stand with George. And they said, but you're a Presbyterian. And I said, I know. I said, we believe in radical and pervasive depravity. But if we find any, we kick you out. And that's very true. You know, we talk about doctrines of grace. And yet, and so I think in the times past, I think we processed this thing. Luther processed that what happened in the Reformation at Wittenberg was wonderful. I mean, it was an outbreaking of grace in such a way that all this material wouldn't have been necessary. Luther, if he were sitting here, would say, Steve, would you define that word? And I'd tell him what it meant. Because those wouldn't be words that he would use. And then he'd say, in German, of course, right on. Because this is the stuff of the Christian faith. This is the gift we give to the world, and we can give it to our culture. But we do, and there is a luxury that we have, as you say, that our culture has given us to look at this. And it's important that we do.
Which, by the way, I actually think can be good. I'm not trying to be the past is better. I think for those who can look at it and see to move on, it's great.
Yeah.
So many times that people get caught up into it and get stuck in it, and that becomes
so true.
The addiction is the analysis of it.
Absolutely. Our culture is that way. You go to Hollywood, that's exactly what it is. It's an ingrown toenail. And, yeah, you're right. But Christians have the answer to that. Yeah.
Getting back to Crossley, he was a member of our church at Aloma Baptist.
Yeah, I know. That's where all the bad stuff happened. And see, nobody knew that. Yeah, I knew that.
And I remember the night very, very, you know, very well when the woman that he was having an affair with stood in front of the church and told about what had happened. And, you know, if you want to see grace, that was something where the church showed a lot of grace.
Was he there?
He was not there. And one of the things that I remember the most about him
should have been there.
Was the arrogance that he always had. He always carried arrogance, you know, about himself. And, you know, maybe almost to the point where you had given the illustration of Jimmy Swaggart.
I know.
Being so arrogant and being so pompous about sin, but yet that's what, you know, what drove him over.
So true. I don't think there's, you know, I think spiritually you're absolutely right. And man, I've heard so many good things about Aloma. You guys have a good thing going there. You really do. And you really understand some of this material we're talking about. And I knew it had happened there. I hadn't heard about his wife's or the woman standing up and saying that. But.
Well, the other thing, too, is that I've been working with our youth at the church, and we have that woman's daughter in the youth group, and it's just messed up.
Oh, don't you know?
That poor thing has gone through so much. And, you know, when you think about the sins of the parents following and.
You got it. God doesn't tell us not to do stuff like that because he doesn't want us to have any fun. He does it because that's the way the world works, and we can really mess up. But God can deal with that. We had in our church couples that had traded wives and children. You have no idea how messed up that family was. I mean, we only had one of the couples, but they had been best friends. She fell in love with him, and he fell in love with her, and so they just traded. They got a divorce, got married together, and what that did, you just have no idea. And grace dealt with it. That's the only thing that'll deal with that kid, too. It really will. Yeah, and then I'm going to move on, Wendy.
Yes.
I think sometimes grace is very hard. Grace isn't wishy-washy, weeny stuff. Grace will often grab you by the collar and shake you. You know, grace. What C.S. Lewis said about love. Love is as hard as nails. Love is nails, and it really is. I think Hebrews 12 and its application to us in terms of the chastening of the God who loves us is always important about grace, and it's always a part of it. But it's not the major part of it. And yes, we give grace when there's no repentance. Because we were given grace when there was no repentance. And repentance, later on, we're going to talk about it. Repentance isn't what you think it is. Repentance is not changing. And the reason a lot of you guys haven't repented is because you had a misunderstanding about what repentance is. I mean, I used to couldn't repent because I couldn't change. Till somebody told me, repentance isn't changing. Repentance is God's way of bringing you to a place where He will change you. But we'll talk about it. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me go on with some. I want to get some of this past stuff out of the way. This is the third item under the prison of the past. Remember, the child is lost. We talked about that. We talked about how the pain was repeated. And I want you to see now something about how needs are magnified. Matthew 12, 43 through 45, you know about the unclean spirit goes out of a man, goes through dry places seeking rest, finds none. Then he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. The last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. And this is the principle. Benign neglect tends to cause prisons to become stronger and more impenetrable. Benign neglect doesn't make them go away. It makes them worse. One doesn't just grow out of prisons. A Pharisee will remain so, but will become better at it. Somebody who's guilty will remain guilty and become more and more guilty because they become guilty about their guilt. A person who's in the prison of the past, when it's not dealt with, will find that those snakes start biting the older you get in some very horrible ways. I said to myself just before resigning from the church, myself, at least it can't get worse, but it did. And then I want to say a little bit about, this is number four, as we talk about past issues. I want to say a word about bitterness and how rampant that can be in our lives and what it does with us. Looking carefully, the writer of Hebrews says in 12:15, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. You can't resolve bitterness inside until you recognize and name the bitterness and bring it into the light.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.